All right, Jeremiah the 6th, chapter 6 is where we are this morning. I believe we went through we went through verse 10 last week, or got to verse 10 last week. But we're going to start there, and this is still that initial message that Jeremiah has to Judah. Josiah is the king. Josiah has a heart for God. We're not quite yet to the time in Josiah's ministry where he really makes some strong decision to turn Judah back to the Lord. But I remind you that even though he does that as king, the people do not listen to him. They are so far gone. It's kind of this little thing, and I talk to your husband David about this all the time. How do we pray, Pastor? Because what if we have gone too far? We think about our nation. Have we gone too far where we've turned that corner? Is it possible for people to go too far, and where God says it's going to? Well, we know if you've read the book, you know that's where the world is heading. Okay. The question as to whether or not we're in that time that the world has gone too far is a huge question. I would say we always pray as if there's still hope, because we don't have that eternal perspective. I mean, sometimes it looks like things have gone so far, we say, how could it possibly turn back? And we may be in that, as we talked about, be that Jeremiah generation where they're not going to listen any longer. But we don't know. And I would even say to you that Jeremiah didn't fully know that. Okay, except for at the times where God says they're not going to hear what you have to say. I don't know if he knew that overall. That, you know, can you even get the picture of the emotional impact of the futility of a ministry where God says, here, I'm going to put you here, and nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody cares what you have to say. Who has the mental capacity to even function in that kind of thing for very long? Wouldn't it bring you to a place of just almost discouragement and depression? So I'm not sure as to whether God told Jeremiah the full impact or as he went through it. You know, there's two different ways to look at it. As he went through it, I'm going to give you this message, but they're not going to listen to you again. You know, I think we always want to have hope, don't we? You know, and even if we look in the book of Revelation, even in the midst of as we start in the next week, we're going to go into the breaking of the seals and stuff. Even in the midst of those horrific things that are going to happen, there's still a call to hope. There's still a call to salvation. But to get to the place where that call is no longer would be the most terrible place to get. And so I have to say, I don't know if our world has turned a corner and God says, I'm done. I don't know that. But I have to live as such. In such a way as I don't believe that that's happened yet. I have to believe there's still hope. There has to be still the opportunity for lives to be changed. And if it's not in a huge corporate or maybe universal sense of lives being changed, I still have to believe there's that one precious soul there. There's that one precious soul there. There's that one person there that still God's going to reach. And without that kind of hope, you know, you don't want to just beat your head against the wall. But yet, that may be the fullness of a ministry. Jeremiah's ministry, sure, and maybe even today. So, he's still in the midst of his initial message to Judah. Verse 10, which I think we looked at some last week, but I just want to go over it real quickly again, says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? In other words, his view is they're not listening to me. Okay, that's a question there, but it's like one of those rhetorical questions. No one's going to hear. They're not hearing. Because he goes on to say, indeed, their ears are uncircumcised. Again, that's in the term, even the term that Paul used in the New Testament when he talked about those people who had an uncircumcised heart, which simply means that they were not open to the message of the Spirit of God. Even Stephen, in his address, at the end of his address, he looks at the people of the Jewish people and says, you are a stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart people. You know, and they didn't like that too much. Because they threw him a little party after that. And that wasn't a good party to be the guest of honor at. So he says this about them. They have ears that cannot hear or will not hear what the Spirit of God has to say to them. and they cannot give heed. You get to these arguments that could not have the Holy Spirit broken through, and the answer, of course, it's not a matter of could. The Holy Spirit can do anything. You know, from our view, we say, why doesn't he just save everybody? You know, is he not capable? He is capable. He's all powerful and stuff. But there are some consequences for a society and for people and for individuals who continually reject God. And even one of those consequences may be to get to the point where they can no longer hear. You know, where God has, as he says in Rome, give them over to that heart. And the term he uses there, that reprobate heart. So they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. So what you and I who are believers see is wonderful, is truth, as the psalmist says, is honey to our lips, as the bread of life to us. We wouldn't want to live a day without the nourishment of the word of God. Those who've gotten to this place, the very thing that we treasure so much has become a reproach to them. And it really is the view of if you want to put it this way, the two camps. I think there are really three camps today. I think there's a camp of those who love the word of God, and there's a camp that hate the word of God, and there's a camp that has no consideration of the word of God today. I think as time moves closer to the end, that middle camp will have to disappear. You'll have to make a decision. Okay. So they have no delight. Now we go to verse 11. It said, therefore, okay, so again, because this is where they are, that word therefore says this is what is going to be the impact of where they are. He said, therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Jeremiah said, we might say these words today. I am completely frustrated with these people. They won't hear. They won't respond. And sometimes, as you may do that, there are different levels of this or different arenas. It may be in your own home with your own kids or your spouse. It may be in a Sunday school class. It may be in a church as a whole. It may be in a world as a whole. And you get there and you get to that place and say, why won't they listen to this? And you got to be always got to be careful that your frustration does not flow out of you. But as Jeremiah says here, the fury of the Lord. There is anger that leads to trouble in every case. There is also what we might call righteous indignation. It's not a sin to be angry about certain things. It is a sin to let that anger consume you. And it is a sin if that anger flows just from you. It's not God's view of what's going on. You understand the distinction here. Jesus was angry. You can't get around that Jesus became very angry when he came to the temple, and he said, you have made my father's house, which should be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And he cleaned house. You know, and he didn't just sort of say, would y'all just move your tables over here? You know, that wasn't his approach that day. And so anger itself is not a sin. Being consumed and controlled by anger is the sin. And I would even say anger that just flows from my own natural person, which begins to drive me. And I believe natural. Human anger always drives us, and there's nothing good that ever comes of that. But righteous anger, in the sense of there are some things that ought to make you mad. There are some things that ought to disturb your spirit and your heart where you say, this has to stop. Because this is an affront to the name of our God. So that's the kind of anger that he's speaking. But he also speaks of a reality of his own flesh. I'm weary. You know, I'm tired of this message going out and nobody hearing it. Nobody responding. Nobody being receptive to the message of the Lord. He goes on to say, I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. And even the husband shall be taken with their wife and the age with him who is full of days. This anger, this fury, this judgment, if you will, who's it going to impact? And the answer is everybody. And here's the sad thing about judgment, and don't miss this. The scripture says this, you know, when he talks about the end of time, says, woe to those who are with child at that time. Judgment impacts everybody. You look at the Old Testament occasions, you know, where God told his armies to go in, and you completely, and it grates against our sensitivities. You completely destroy this town. You destroyed the men, you destroyed the women, you destroyed the children, you destroyed everything. We say, my mind cannot conceive it, and I will readily confess to you, I can't conceive that. But I do know, again, on those things I have to fall back on what I know about God and the character of God. But here, you need to understand that our sin never solely just impacts us. It always impacts the innocent also. And when judgment is poured out on this world, it's not just going to be the judgment upon those who are the guilty. It's going to be the judgment on the whole world. And you might think about it this way. When Adam sinned, everybody after Adam was innocent. We were born into a world of sin. Everybody got that? We were born in, we had no say on that. Okay? So it ought to always remind us that the impact of our sin is always greater than the effect it has on me. I cannot sin in a vacuum. I cannot be disobedient to God in a vacuum. It impacts everybody. You know, and those of us who are grandparents, which is a lot of us, except for maybe one sitting over there, is that the worst thought I could ever have is that my sin impact my precious grandbabies. Okay, but it does, and we, the same thing we do with we think about our sin as adults impacting the next generation. And the children. If you didn't get to read my writing today, it has to do with that, how it impacts children. And our call is to be the one that nurtures the next generation in Jesus, not the generation that might be responsible for that following generation to miss Jesus. So he talks about the impact of God's judgment on Judah, and history tells us that's exactly what happened. It not only impacted the guilty, it impacted that whole society at that time. They were all taken into captivity. Verse 12 says, "And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the Lord." Against the inhabitants of land, says the Lord. That's the declaration of judgment. That's why that therefore at the beginning of verse 11 is there. You have done this. You have rejected me. You will not hear what I have to say. Therefore, here is the result. Here's the judgment that's going to come. And I guarantee you, in that day, and even in today, people just sort of, because of a lack of fear of God, they just sort of yawn at something like this. And you know how they picture us if we were to say this today? I've been pictured this way, so I can tell you how they picture. They picture you as that guy standing in the subway with the sandwich sign on that says, "The end is near." Yeah. Yeah. That's how they picture you. Mm-hmm. Some fruitcake, and I'm not sure all those guys standing with the boards are really fruitcakes. Mm-hmm. But that's how the world pictures us. You know, and by the way, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write this. It says, they will make fun of you, they will mock you, and they'll say, "You guys have been teaching that the end is coming for a long time. Where is the coming of your Lord? Where is the coming of his judgment?" And they will mock you. And you know what Peter says? It all has to do with the heart of God. It says God is patient. God is long-suffering. It is his desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's being patient and long-suffering even to a people who will reject him. But the time will come when that patience will stop. And for Judah, that time is coming for them in this. And so they're going to lose everything. Verse 13, because of the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. To me, I look at this and I think verse 13 could be the epitaph for our society today. From the least of the great, it's all about having things. It's all about having what someone else has. It's all about things. We're so We're so filled with coveting what we don't have, what other people have. We're never satisfied with what we have. You can see this in a very more innocent way, like on Christmas morning, if you have multiple kids that are there and stuff. How many times have your kids or your grandkids, said, after they've opened their present, saw what someone else got and said, I don't want this, I want that. And we've learned with our two granddaughters that are just 2 years apart is that when we buy one thing for one of them, we buy the exact same thing for the other one. And the color has to be the same. It really is, if you think about it, it really is the way we are driven as a people today. We got to have more. We got to have better. We got to have bigger. We got to have what someone else has. Why do they have it and I don't have it? I deserve as much as they deserve to have it. I mean, you just carry all these kind of thoughts out there. So he talks about that covetousness in that day, the reality of his our day. But then he goes on to express these things from the perspective of where people should be able to get truth. And notice that he deals with two offices here for his people, the prophet and the priest. Very simple distinction between these two. It is a prophet who hears from God in the Old Testament and brings God's message to the people. You certainly would want a prophet of integrity, wouldn't you?
Yes.
Someone who would tell you what God says. Someone who would express to you the heart of God, because that's their role, that's their call. You wouldn't want someone that would lie to you about that, because they are supposedly speaking from God to his people. So if that office is corrupt, you've got some issues. But then you have the priest, and the role of the priest was to speak to God on behalf of the people. And you flip it out this way. The prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. The priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. And that's, remember that when they would come to God with their sacrifices, with their prayers and stuff, they would go through the priest. It was the high priest who was the only one who had the authority to stand in the Holy of Holies and, on the Day of Atonement and offer the blood on the mercy seat. Only he could do it. He stood in between them. So if he was corrupt, what did that tell you about that whole process? And if the priests were corrupt, what does that tell you about that whole process? Which again is so wonderful when you think about the New Testament truth, is that we've been set free from that process altogether. By the way, you've been set free from that process in both regards. We have no modern day prophets. I would say put your ears up to anybody who claims to be a modern day prophet.
Sure.
I'm not saying there are not people who can speak prophetically, that is, speak that which is unknown to a world that does not know. I believe that's true. Okay? But the office of prophet in the same sense that we have know in the Old Testament, I don't buy that at all. And nor do I buy, clearly, that there is an office of priest. Because Jesus has done away with both of those things. The book of Hebrews says he is our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. So, Hebrews begins by saying, God who spoke to the fathers who came before us in various ways through the prophets has now spoken to us once and for all through his son Jesus Christ. Okay? And then we're reminded in the book of Hebrews that he is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Not of the Aaronic priesthood, but of Melchizedek, which is a priesthood forever. And so now we have this great high priest. We don't have to go through a human being anymore, do we? We go through him. So what's wonderful is, what for us, what properly understood, what Jeremiah is saying here is the issue here, a corrupt priest and a corrupt prophet is not possible for a biblical Christian. Because our priest cannot be corrupted and our prophet cannot be corrupted. Everybody got that? Because it's Jesus. It's Jesus. So, but if you live in a time when you have these corrupt, would they not impact and affect everything? Of course they would. Because remember, Israel was to be set up as a theocracy, which means the impact would even be bigger. Okay? God was supposed to be the head of Israel. Okay? All right? Verse 14, they also healed the hurt of my people slightly. Some of your translation, more modern translations, might even say superficially. Which it always gives me, sometimes we're good at that as a church. Share your hurt as long as I can deal with it with a Band-Aid. If I have to spend time going a little bit deeper, I'm not sure I want to do that. Okay? And that's what he says here. They dealt with superficial issues. So we spend, if we're not careful, we spend all our time dealing with the superficial issues and never get to the issue. We never get, what's that saying? We never get to the heart of the matter. Okay, so he says that's how they did. It was they weren't really ministering to the people's need. They were just pacifying or putting a patch on things rather than dealing with their spiritual need. That's what he's talking about right there. And how did they do that? It's interesting. He said, saying peace, peace when there is no peace. You know what a modern day phrase might be? Someone comes and says, I'm hurting. I'm struggling spiritually. And we would say, God bless you. It's the exact same thing. That's exactly what he's talking about here. These people that are so far away from God spiritually, and the men that were supposed to be the men to be their prophets and priests to minister to where these people are spiritually, instead of ministering to their need and bringing them before God in their need, they said to them, peace, be at peace. And he makes that statement. But there is no peace. And when we say to somebody very flippantly, God bless you, because sometimes we do that to shut them off. And sometimes we do that where we don't have to hurt with them. Sometimes we do that because it's inconvenient to spend time with them. And remember, if this was a place of the priest in the Old Testament, then whose place is it in the New Testament church? Who are the priests in the New Testament church? You are. So we are there not just to pacify or superficially minister to people. We're there to meet their need. Now you say, well, Pastor, we can't meet everybody. And you're exactly right. It would be an impossibility. But could we not be better? Could I not be better to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to the ones that he might bring across my path? Who might say to me, you know, there are people in this church who might say to you that they might not even say to anybody else in this church, I'm hurting. And they might not stand up in the church and share that, and they may not feel at liberty to share that with anybody else, but that maybe you might be that person. So we got to be careful that the approach there is not, well, you know what, you need to go see one of the pastors. They may, but that's a quick way. I would say, you know, if God, the Holy Spirit, brings someone across your path, there's a reason he brought them across your path. Yes. Same thing with lost people. Lost people he brings across your path, you need to be equipped to share the gospel because it's the reason he brought that lost person across your path. And a hurting person. You might be the uniquely equipped person of the Holy Spirit to minister to what that person's going through at that time. And so the point is, again, that these priests did not really care for the soul of the people. They did not have a concern that these were precious souls that belonged to God. All they were concerned with was their position and offering them empty words that could not do anything. All right, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them, and they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now, the next thing he says is this. They have lost the ability to be ashamed. In other words, to be able to do something that I would even say, that nature itself should cause shame. These people had moved past that point. And man, we live in that place today where we don't confess things that we do in our society today because we're ashamed of them and we need forgiveness and we need prayer. We almost stand up and trumpet the things that we do as if it's a trophy or a badge that we wear now that I can do this openly. And we see that in so many areas in our society, and it can happen, you know, even in the church and stuff. So you got to be careful. We ought not to flaunt that which we need to be ashamed of. Now, so how do we deal with that? Well, if the Holy Spirit leads us again, we do need to confess that. But there's a whole different approach between confessing sin and flaunting sin. You know, and, you know, but there used to be that one saying, well, what they did would even make a sailor blush. I don't know why we pick on sailors, but it's a good thing to pick on sailors for a long time, sir. Go Army, so. And I want all of you cheering for Army against Army Navy. Anyway, but we live in a time where shame is lost. Nothing, you know. Everything that happens today has always happened. That's what you need to understand, because that's the nature of humanity. But it seems like society, Judah was there, and you can see it in probably every great society. Everything that happens today has always happened. The problem is when a people get to a place where it no longer concerns them that these things happen. And they're no longer ashamed of these things that happen. And I'm not talking shame. You understand? I'm not talking about shame like the scarlet letter you put on someone's head that they walk in shame for the rest of their life. Because the point of the gospel is that Jesus brings forgiveness and Jesus brings restoration. We don't wear a letter on our forehead any longer. Praise God. Man, I don't want them. My forehead, and it's getting bigger all the time, but my forehead could not contain all the inscriptions that would go on it that I'm guilty of. You understand what I'm saying?
It's looking at it
right. Ready? I don't know.
We're in trouble.
We're in trouble. But think about that, guys. Think about that. You know, we got to be careful even as a church not to shoot our own wounded, especially the wounded that are willing to say, you know what, I fell here. I need to be forgiven. Would my church love me back to a place of restoration? Yes, that's what it's all about. And once we do that, if it's gone in God's mind, shouldn't it be gone in the church's mind? Yes, it should. I'll answer that for you. If not, then we might as well just brand them and say, we forgive you and all this stuff, but we're going to hold that against you for the rest of your life. That was the whole point of the scarlet letter. Here's an adulterer. That what's an adulterer or is an adulterer? Well, that's not the message of the gospel. If it is, we're all in trouble, because once a sinner, always a sinner. Once a liar, always a liar. Once a you know, well, I'm not going any deeper than that, okay? That's our hope. But when a society or a group of people has lost the ability to be shamed or to blush, as he talked, blush here, then we've lost the ability to be convicted.
Wow.
You understand that? And if we've lost the ability to be convicted, then we lose the ability to respond to the offer of salvation from the one who wants to save us from our sins. Some people call it hard-heartedness or what, you can use whatever term. But I like this right here, because it just, you know, if I don't think I'm a sinner, or if I don't think there's anything wrong with my sin, then I don't need a Savior. And so once a society gets to a place where we celebrate that which God has clearly condemned, and we lose the ability to be shamed in our own sin, and again, I'm not categorizing sin, because all sin ought to bring shame to us. In the sense of, that's not where I want to be, that's not where I want to live. Okay, but when you lose that ability, then you're in trouble, because you can't. What he says right here, your ears are stopped out. You won't even hear the Spirit of God any longer. Does that all make sense to you?
Yes.
But again, as a church, when someone is broken and they're filled with shame for because of some sinner, then that's the place that Jesus brings healing.
Yes.
That's always a start of healing. You know, and I, as a pastor, I get to talk to a lot of people, and when I tell people, I've shared this with you before, when people have come up in this service and are broken before God, and even to a place of brokenness, say, I don't even know if I know God, I'm not sure I'm saved, and my response in that brokenness and that broken moment is, clearly you know God. It's not, you don't know God because you sinned. You have evidence here that you know God because you still have shame of your sin and you don't want to live there any longer. I'm not concerned about someone who's broken over their sin as a pastor. You know what I'm concerned about? People who can sin and have no brokenness and no concern. Those are the people we got to worry about. Sometimes we treat those people as they're the ones who've arrived. Oh, they've got the world by the tail. And that's the attitude of Judah.
Yeah.
We're living in sin. We're doing all these things. And we're okay. You know that I am okay, you're okay thing? Garbage.
Yes.
That's French for you. Garbage.
Absolutely.
Okay? So it's just anyways. You get what he's saying here. It's not wrong to have shame when shame is needed. And sometimes we, what is that word that we use sometimes when we help someone along in their
enabler.
Yeah. Sometimes we enable people and say, it's not that big of a deal, brother. It's not that, we say that because we think it's going to help them get through it. When what would help them get through it the most with, let God, the Holy Spirit, deal with them and break them. And that as he breaks them, then you and I, as brothers and sisters, be standing there and saying, we're going to love you through this. And praise God that you've been sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit that you let him deal with this. Now let us be a part of the healing process that he always brings when he brings restoration. Question or comment? Okay.
Well,
go ahead.
I would say, I think the easiest one for most of us to understand about enabling is like if you give an alcoholic a bottle of whiskey or something like that, because you know it's going to make them feel better, but it might temporarily make them feel better, but it's not going to help in the long run.
And that principle, that principle, which is easy for us to see, is the same principle across the board with any area of sin. Yeah. All right. Yes.
So could we say that shame is needed in order to be spiritually healthy?
Well, I think so. To be brought to a place of spiritual health. But what? How does Paul put it? He said, "Godly sorrow leads to repentance." That's how Paul puts it. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Well, who brings you to that place of brokenness or sorrow or shame, whatever term you want to use there? The Lord does. But if you can't be receptive to that, then you're not going to even see the need for repentance. So yes, CC, I think it is essential for spiritual health. Because who in here has arrived yet?
No.
Who in here has ceased to sin? Okay, so we're kind of all in the same boat. So this remains what is needed for us to remain spiritually healthy. Yes, I like the way you put that. All right, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord. Oh, no, now God's going to speak here. Well, he has been speaking, but you know, when he Jeremiah puts that in, God's about to declare something very, very important. Stand in awe and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Now, I've got to tell you, from a pastor's perspective, this is one of the most misused scriptures. From a pastor's perspective, and you may not even understand this, but a lot of people use this by saying, well, we need to be the same church we were in 1950. And we need to be doing the same things methodology. Okay? And there's a whole movement. There's a whole Baptist movement that's tied to this verse that says we're of the old path. So they don't have electronic music in their church. They may have a piano, okay? They don't sing anything but the old hymns. I know some of you, I got to join up for that, but that's okay. We're not talking about preference right now, okay? We're not talking about preference right now. But it's a misuse of what the scripture says. Because he's not talking about methodology. He's talking about truth. In the book of Psalms, how does a young man know how to direct his path, his way? And the answer is the Word of God. And the whole point of this passage is that God's people have left his Word. And when a people leave his Word and say, we're not going that way at all, then that people is headed for trouble. That's what he's saying here. And it was true then, it was true before this time, and it's true today. That's why I always encourage you, whatever church you decide to go to, make sure they're a church of the Word of God. Make sure they teach the Word of God. Maybe make sure that they speak that this is the authority in the body of Christ, the Word of God. Make sure it's not just a discussion on current events and stuff like that, but that doesn't mean we can't talk about current events, but make sure whatever we talk about is brought back to the Word of God. Look at the material they offer in that church, from their Sunday school material to their discipleship material and stuff. Again, there's nothing wrong with having those helps, like what we used to call them quarterlies. They still call them quarterlies? Well, that's an age thing there. Quarterly, yeah. So, you know, quarterlies and material. But look at the material. Where does the material drive you? Does it drive you to the Word of God? Or does it drive you to a movement, a denomination, or someone's opinion? Okay. Listen to people as they teach. Do they spend more teaching? I always say, you know, you have your study Bibles. How many have a study Bible? She's got a nice one there to illustrate this. So do they spend more time talking about what's below the line on your study Bible or what's above the line? Okay. Mm-hmm. And again, nothing wrong with study Bible. I have a wonderful study Bible. But that which is below the line is not the authority. Now, it's good to read and consider and say, hey, they had this view. Good. But it's not what's below the line that's the power to change our lives. It's the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So he talks about them and he says, you know, stand in the ways and see. It kind of goes back to, you know, where Paul says in Ephesians, he said, and when you've done all, first he says stand, and then he said, and when you've done all, stand. You say, Paul, aren't you kind of being redundant? Well, sometimes we need that redundancy, don't we? Yes. Stand up. Listen, stand up. Stand. Stand where? Stand in the Word of God. Stand where, Paul says? Stand clothed in the armor of God. And when everything happens and everything falls apart and everybody's against you and all that stuff, what do? He says, you stand. Because we don't have anywhere else to stand. When all the world says this book is invalid and it's meaningless, or it's it's only as reliable as any other religious text that you'll find in the world and stuff. When everybody says that, we say no. And they say, well, you guys are bigoted and you're narrow-minded. And we say, from your view, yes, we are. And I don't know how else to answer that question, because from their view, we are that way. But when everything ceases, do you understand? The Bible said the only thing that will stand is the Word of God. Yes. Every empty philosophy and religion of man will be burned. Every one of them will be burned. But the Word of God is eternal. So we don't have anywhere else to stand. And by the way, not only do we not have anywhere else to stand, church, we have nowhere else to go. So everything in our church revolves around the Word of God. I had someone say, "Well, no, it's prayer." I said, "See, you want to build this false dichotomy between prayer and the Word of God. But listen, I don't even know how to pray except for the Word of God. I don't know how to do anything except for the Word of God. Of course, the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and revealing that truth in my life. And that's not downplaying anything else. Do we need to pray more? We do. Do we need to be more earnest in our prayer? We do." But let's not divide what the Bible doesn't allow. It's the Word of God. So he says to them, "I want you to stand. I want you to walk in it. And look, I like this. It is there you'll find what? Rest for your souls. You ever grow weary? Well, I mean, where do you find a place of rest? You say, well, in the presence of Christ. I understand that. But how does the Lord speak to you? Well, in a still small voice. I even understand that. I've experienced that. But where can I go? Where can I go where there's an unfiltered voice of God to me? Because I'm quite likely to be very biased at the voices I'm listening to when I'm going through something. I want someone to enable me. Oh, it's okay, little Tony. You'll be all right. Okay, I want the Holy Spirit to do that. But where can I go where I'm going to hear His truth? And where that truth is going to be alive and where it's going to be relevant for the life that I'm living right now. And it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. I had some of you are my Facebook friend. I had a young lady ask about something like that, and I gave her a little bit of advice. She said, just wants to know what God wants her to do next. How do I find out what God wants me to do next? How can I know? I've got tough decisions. How can I know what's God's will? And you know, and my counsel for everybody in that is for us, you know what? We You need to be doing what God has already revealed. And it's in obedience to His Word. And as we walk in His Word, that God shows us the next thing we need to be doing. But we cannot ignore the Word of God or be disobedient to the Word of God and say, hey, God, show me what you want. Why would He show us? If we don't care enough to receive what He's already given us, or if we've been disobedient to what he's given us, why would he give us anything else? So He calls us back to the old path, but they've decided they're not gonna walk in that place. They're not gonna be in that place. Verse 17, also, I set a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Who's the watchman? That's an interesting question. You could I think God has set several watchmen over Israel. You can take that all the way to the angel that watches over Israel, which is Gabriel. Okay, in the Old Testament. You can build a big case for that. Okay. You could certainly say the Holy Spirit, but in this case it's not capitalized like a deity. But you certainly also could say the faithful prophets, including Jeremiah, as a watchman. And it makes sense there because you'll remember that the prophet Ezekiel says, he said, God has made you a watchman on the wall. And as a watchman on the wall, when you see trouble coming, it is your responsibility to call out to the people, trouble's coming. If you call out and say, hey guys, trouble's coming, and they say, we're not listening to watchmen, and they're destroyed because of their unwillingness to listen, then their blood is on their own head. But he says, if I place you on a watchman on the wall, and you see trouble coming, and you won't say, I mean, what good is a watchman who sits up there? Right. So he says, if I put you as a watchman on the wall, but you refuse to warn the people that trouble's coming, then I want you to know that then their blood is on your head. Elsewhere, Jeremiah's going to say, I've got to speak these things. They're like, it's like fire in my bones. I have to say these things. I hope in many ways you know my heart. I believe I have to share what I share with the church. And I don't spend a whole lot of time asking people's opinions on what I need to share in the church. And that's not, I don't say that in a rude way. I don't mean that in a rude way. But there's a message God's put on my heart that He's given to me that I have to share with the church. And I don't always do that perfectly, but I want you to know that's where it comes from. That's where it comes from, what I share with you. And the watchman is there to speak to the people about what really is, not what they want it to be. You see, if everything was what as these people wanted to be, you wouldn't have to have a watchman at all. Because they would live in la-la land and not have fear of anything. Nothing's ever going to hit. We got it made. And that's where Judah was. They were so wrong in their perception of where they were spiritually that they could not even perceive that things were wrong and they were headed for their own destruction. So what's God do? He sets a watchman and said, listen, destruction's coming. And they said, oh no, we're good. So that's what he's talking about here. Verse 18. Therefore hear, you nations, O know, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people. Notice this. He's involving all the earth in this. When the children of God fall, when the people of God fall because of their disobedience and sin, the world knows. And boy, we certainly live in a time now that when a pastor falls or when a church is corrupted or when a church is at each other, it becomes front page news. They revel in it. Yes. See, I told you that whole thing's fake. That whole Jesus thing is meaningless and fake. They revel in it. And you can't hide this. And so he declares that too. It says, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from foreign country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Listen, he's saying, you cannot pay me off. Because it's not, you can go back to the story of Saul. It's not your burnt offerings that I want. It's not your blood, your shed blood on the altars that I want. It's not your frankincense. It's not your incense. It's not your empty worship. It's not your action. You can't buy me off. And again, nothing's changed. You know what? We don't buy God off by being faithful to come to church every Sunday morning. Because we could come to this church every Sunday morning and what take place not be pleasing to God at all. Don't believe me? Read the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where God actually says to the prophet, to the apostle Paul, it would have been better if you had not even gathered together at all. Which is the same God who says, do not forsake the gathering of yourself together. It would have been better if you stayed in your homes. You come to my church, my house, and you gorge yourself, and you drink, and you treat others with disdain, and you do your little empty rituals. God has no pleasure in empty rituals. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament church. You cannot buy him off. Verse 21. He goes, there's another therefore. Woo. Therefore, thus said the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers or sons together shall fall on them, and a neighbor and his friend shall perish. Again, a statement of judgment. Because of all you've done, judgment is coming. Verse 22. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country. Who is that? And how many times now has he said this in the first six chapters? At least four times that I read. There may be more. But my remembrance is at least four times. He's telling them, listen, it should be no surprise to them that Babylon is coming. But listen what he said. They didn't listen to the watchman. Okay? A great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold of bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses. As men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. He's telling them. And once again, I must say to you, this is completely contrary to the Davidic covenant promise and the Mosaic covenant promise. That is, that God would be the one who would protect him. If. But all the ifs have been, listen, the point of this whole chapter is all the ifs have been broken. And so now God lifts his hand and says, you have asked for this because you have chosen to break my covenant, and now this is what's going to happen. Verse 24, we have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as a woman in labor or childbirth. Do not go into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. Now listen to me. He's not talking about their view at the moment that he's given this message. He's actually saying, this: when this happens, this is what you'll say. See, right now what you're saying is, again, we got the world by the tail. Nobody can touch us. We're a wonderful people. Okay? But then he says, in that day when that happened, your story is going to change. What you say is going to change. Verse 26, O daughter of my people, clothe yourself with sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunder will suddenly come upon us. Now verse 26 is a call to what? Brokenness and repentance. Now, for Israel, like it has been in many people's life, that verse 26 did not happen for them until after the catastrophe hit. But I believe that if it would have happened prior to the catastrophe would have never hit. Because once again, you have a call of God for his people to repent. And again, God does not sit up there on his throne just looking for ways that he can zap his disobedient children. He wants what's best for us. He wants us to walk in his goodness and his blessing and righteousness and his protection. Listen, I got to say this. It is not God who takes those things away from us. It is never God who takes those things away from us. It is we who cast those things aside. And we open ourselves up for judgment, for chastisement. We talked about, just for a minute, let me just say that. Someone have asked me before, Pastor, you believe that people can be, Christians can be possessed spiritually possessed by demons? And my answer has always been no. A genuinely born-again Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. So, well, why do Christians struggle with attacks from... And my answer would be because it's not that we don't have the protection, we do. And it's not that we don't have the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Holy Spirit, we do also. But it's kind of like what he's talking about here. When you cast those things aside which have been given to you, you open yourself up. They had been given a promised covenant that God would protect them if. And when they cast the things aside, they'd open themselves up. And I do believe that Christians have the ability to open themselves up to demons, to attacks of Satan. We let things into our life that should not be in our life. We allow him to gain access in our life. And so many times there are Christians, I believe, that are spiritually oppressed. Not possessed, but oppressed. And you know, I remember the movement where people would be casting demons out of other Christians back in the 80s. Every sin was a demon. That's how they approach it. That's a demon of lust, and that's a demon of this. And so you had Christians casting out so-called demons out of other Christians. What's the problem there? Well, the Bible doesn't call them demons, it calls it sin. And the Bible does not say we deal with sin by casting out demons. It says that we deal with sin by confession of that sin. If you want to talk about a church or a movement enabling people to live in sin, that's exactly what they're talking about. You blame it on a demon and nobody has to deal with their own brokenness. So again, can Christians be oppressed and it seem like possession? It certainly can't. But we do that because we have neglected what God has given us. And we've opened our lives up to give place to Satan and his demons that they should never have. They have no right to that. But we give them that right. Same way with Judah here. Babylon had no right to come against Judah and destroy them. No right. Except the right that Judah gave them because of their disobedience to the covenant that God established with them. You got to see that. Because even when we move to the book of Revelation, we look at all of humanity that are going to face the judgment of God. Those last 7 years of human history prior to the millennium are going to be these horrendous years and stuff. How did we get there? Again, did God just finally say, you know what, it's time to zap you all. I want to zap you all. No, it's the same principle. When mankind has rejected God and rejected God and rejected God and rejected Messiah and rejected anything good and godly and holy and stuff, they said to God, God, you're dead. We do not need you. We want you to leave us alone. And you know what? There's going to come a day when God says, I'm going to leave you alone. And that's what's going to happen. That's all these plagues and revelations. That's God leaving man alone.
And from Babylon's standpoint, they had to be able to observe that the Israelites were becoming very weak.
Oh, yeah, certainly.
I mean, it takes two to tango. So they wouldn't have...
Yeah,
if Israel would have been prepared.
But there's no way... I agree, but there was no way that they would have seen... They would have seen it from a spiritual position, but more from militaristic.
That's what I mean. Yeah. That's the only way.
Yeah. They would have seen it. Yeah. Verse 27. I have set you as an assayer. What's an assayer? A sayer. How are you saying it? I say it that way, and you will say it that way. So what is an assayer?
He measures.
Okay. But what is the responsibility of an assayer? It is to measure, but to measure properly, honestly, with integrity. You've seen the little scales, you know. Some of you may have some gold, and they weigh that gold out. I mean, it's a little bit more modern than the old scales and stuff like, but they weigh that out, and the weight of the gold gives part of it that impacts the value of it, as well as the quality, of course. But the point is of an assayer is someone who speaks the truth. When you bring a bag of gold into an assayer, you hope that they're going to give you the proper weight. They're not going to cheat on the scales and stuff like that. And so what God's saying, I have set you as one of those. One who speaks with integrity. One who people can trust with their most valuable thing. Okay? And so he says, I've set you. And I think I believe he's talking primarily to Jeremiah here. Okay? And a fortress among my people that you may know and test their way. They are stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron, and they are corruptors. Their bellows blow fiercely. By the way, bronze and iron, as opposed to gold and silver. Again, the quality. What were they supposed to be? Gold and silver. What are they? Bronze and iron. Okay? Say that again. I wouldn't take it that far, but anyway, there is a degradation in the metals, yes. So that speaks of that. So you're talking about that image in Daniel. Starts with the gold head and down to the... Okay. So he said, their bellows blow fiercely, the lead is consumed by fire, the smelter refines in vain. James is the one who says what? We're tested by that fire. We go through that testing that burns away the dross, all the imperfection, so that what's left is the pure. He says he's saying that's ineffective to them. They won't be burned off. They won't be purified. For the wicked are drawn off. People will call them rejected silver. And he said, why? Because the Lord has rejected them. The worst place that anybody could ever get is that place where God says, I reject you. You're done. There is no more horrific place for a human soul to be. And I would say to you, that's why the ultimate rejection, if you will, a place called hell, is going to be so horrific for people. For eternity. There's a lot of different things people talk about, how horrible hell is. They talk about the descriptive terms of burning and all, and I believe all of that. So, but I think the greatest torment of hell is to spend eternity knowing that you rejected the one that you know is the Messiah who loved your soul. All right, let's stop there. So, next week we don't meet. 2 weeks we're going to meet at the beginning of chapter 7. So I got you right to that place. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for today, and I thank you for this group, and I thank you for your love for us. And I thank you that you continually call us back. Lord, give us your heart. I wish, Lord, give us your heart and help us have a desire for your ways, that old path that Jeremiah talked about, to be a people of the word that do not reject the things that you've said to us, that desire your will and your way more than anything else. Lord, also I pray you give us sensitivity to those around us, precious souls around us. Some are hurting. Some are misled. Some have fallen into sin. Lord, we have been called to be your ambassadors, to love their souls enough to share truth with them, to walk through the brokenness with them, and to be involved in the restoration. Lord, give us your heart for all of that. Thank you for the opportunity of this day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.